And as I thought about the review of trying to put in place what we're looking at now, I was reminded of a poem that showed up when I was in seminary. There once was a student of Esser whose knowledge grew lesser and lesser. It grew so small till he knew nothing at all, so they made him a college professor. I guess we can take and spend so much time in the minutiae of the text, we lose track of why we're even here, and it seems that all the information we're gathering sort of is lost. And Paul in chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, had introduced himself as the apostle of the gospel of justification, and then he had stopped and in two verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, had declared the theme of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And then what Paul does is he demonstrates both the power and the righteousness of God and how it is manifested in the gospel. And he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 4, and he declared this, that God's righteousness is manifested, first of all, in his condemnation of unrighteous men. And he vindicates the righteousness of God, that all men are condemned because all men are unrighteous, and that God does not in any way compromise his character. But then he turned in the middle of that exposition of the gospel, and he declared, but God also righteously justifies unrighteous men who believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the righteousness of God is vindicated there. It was not compromised at all. But in chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 8, you'll notice that there's a change, a whole sense, a different movement has occurred in this epistle. And you look at chapter 5, verse 1, and you'll notice it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, there's a great change in the text. It's a clear transition. That therefore is clearly a road mark or a map, or a road mark in the road. And that is that Paul is saying, look, on the basis of all that I've said, those who have believed in Christ, this is true. In fact, there's a past perfect tense. Having been justified by faith. A past act of God with present results. And what he's going to do is delineate for all of these chapters the blessings of the gospel. And he's going to take us through the fact that, to the fact that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, that we have freedom from God's wrath because we have eternal security in Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 12, all through the rest of chapter 5, we have freedom from Adam's fallen race because we have been mystically joined to Christ. In chapter 6, we have freedom from sin's dominion because we have new life in Christ. In chapter 7, we have freedom from the law's inability because we have a new marriage with Christ. And then in chapter 8, he says we have freedom from carnal living because we have a spiritual life in Christ. And what Paul is doing here is that he is saying, look, you have only seen the tip of the iceberg of God's saving grace. That underneath all of this, there is great depth. And you have become indescribably rich, though you may not yet know it. And that all that he's going to lay out for us, he says that you have been brought to God through Christ. And you have an inestimable... Estimable? It's easy for you to say, Phil. You have a lot of grace as a result of the work that Christ has done in justifying you. But what is clear through these chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 is that he's also going to say, you must understand these things because these things alone will bear you up under the weight of the living of life with all of its trials and its struggles and your temptations and your imperfections and even death itself. Please stand, if you would, for the reading. And I'll take it. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, though we're only going to look at the first two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone may dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we have gathered together in Thy name. We have worshipped, we have sung, we have prayed, we have confessed Your name, and now we have heard the Word. We ask, O Lord, if since we do not come to just to do religion, or do church, or just to meet our friends, or to get rid of some guilty conscience, but rather to come into Thy presence, O Lord, have mercy. In Your presence now, pour out Thy Spirit, that the words that are said here and the thoughts that are heard, that are thought here, might be pleasing to You. Help us to hear the Word and believe it and be changed. And for any who do not know You and have never placed their trust in Jesus Christ and do not have that blessed assurance, may they call upon Him and be saved. For whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was graduating from the University of Texas at the Arlington campus, this is 20 years ago, by the way. I should have graduated in 74, but I squeezed 4 years into five. And when I went to the dean's office to check my records to be sure everything was in order just before graduation occurred, and they pulled the records, and lo and behold, there was a note saying that graduation was deferred, that I had insufficient credit. Now, I had an advisor that I immediately ran to, and we went back over all my records and everything down, and everything was there. And finally, you know, we checked it, double-checked it, and finally it dawned on him. As an undergraduate, I had taken one history course that was a graduate-level course, and they were not going to count it towards my undergraduate degree. So I ran to the dean's office, and I begged on my hands and knees, because my life was hanging in the balance. And I received the letter. I kept the letter. There are a few things that I keep, and this is one of them. Dear Mr. Smulin, consideration has been given to a request from the dean to change the History 5309 course to an undergraduate course on your record. Due to the restrictions placed on changing the permanent record, we have decided this would not be the correct action for your best interest or for the university. Instead, the graduate dean has granted a one-time exception to allow the History 5309 to be counted toward your undergraduate degree. This means that this credit may be used to fulfill course requirements in your degree field. If you have additional questions concerning your graduation, please contact the graduation section in the registrar's office. Questions? Questions? I am out of here! Cordially yours, Dean of Students. When the question concerning my academic status came up, I was concerned. And I went straight to the top. And yet, many Christians today, if you ask them about their eternity, they are in doubt. For them, it is graduation deferred, insufficient credit. Many Christians, if I've talked to and have asked, do you know for certain that you're going to heaven? And they will give you a definite maybe. Sadly, several Christian churches argue that it is even arrogant to believe that you can have eternal security. Now, let me make something clear. Biblically speaking, the Scripture says that there are people who believe, but they have only an intellectual faith, or they have only an emotional response to the gospel, that have never have been truly saved. They have never truly embraced the Lord through the Spirit of God working in their hearts. The Bible also speaks of those who profess to know the Lord and their lives indicate no change. They are still in bondage to sin, and it is presumptuous. But if you think that the Bible is saying that you can be truly saved and then lost, can I say to you in all love, you believe wrongly? And Paul in this text, in fact, he's never going to leave the subject matter through all four chapters. It's going to be an underlining theme. But in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, what Paul is arguing for is that through our eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, justification, we have freedom from God's wrath, and we have eternal security through Him. What He's going to do, you notice all the we's? If you counted them up, you would find 8 we's. He's talking from, and you'll notice if you exegete the text of Romans, you'll find that he turns from me, Paul, to you and they out there who are lost, to those who believe, and now it changes to we, those who believe. And what he's going to do is give argument upon argument upon argument of why those who are justified in Jesus Christ are secure forever in heaven. And it's we. And he goes three times in the first two verses, he gives three doctrinal arguments of why they're secure. Then he moves to a practical argument and how God uses suffering. And I can't wait to give you today's message, and I can't wait to give you next week's message on trials, on how God uses those to make you sure that you were his. And then he's going to argue on the basis of the very love of God, that if God loved you when you were an enemy and saved you, his love for you will not diminish now. And his love will carry you all the way to the end. And he gives you a logical argument. Doctrinal, practical, and logical arguments. This text here, verses 1 and 2, gives us the three doctrinal arguments. And look at them. First of all, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice he doesn't say the peace of God. The Bible speaks of the peace of God. It is a subjective, emotional work that God does in our hearts in the midst of trials. Many of you have memorized Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the peace of God. That is God working in your heart and giving you peace in your circumstances. That's not what he has in mind here. Here he has in mind peace with God. It is in reference to the enmity that existed between us and God when we were lost. Remember, Paul has been arguing throughout Romans that God was angry with us. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God was angry. There was enmity. He spoke in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 of God's law condemning us and that everyone is accountable before God. And what God is saying here is that when we are justified, he takes the wrath of God and the judgment of God and has been moved aside because it has been met through Jesus Christ. And we are at peace with God. The transcendentalist Henry Thoreau, when he was dying, he was asked the question, Mr. Thoreau, have you made your peace with God? And he said quaintly and cutely, I didn't know we had a quarrel. It is cute, but he was dead wrong. The Bible says over and over again that there is an enmity, not only on God's side, but on our side. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit of darkness now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The scripture says it here in Romans 5, a little bit later, we were enemies. We were ungodly. We were sinners. He says in Romans 8 that the mindset of the flesh, those who are lost, is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Jesus said in John 8, you're of your father, the devil. John 1, men love darkness rather than light. You did have a quarrel with God, Mr. Thoreau, as all men do. God was righteously angry, but now through Jesus Christ, he says his wrath has been propitiated. It is resolved. We are reconciled to God forever. By the way, can I tell you something? God always gets his enemies. You can think of it in terms of the three P's. One, he is patient with his enemies, the scripture says. He suffers long with them while they live. But then in the final analysis, he purges and punishes them. He will always stop them in the day that he calls them to account. It could be Ahab behind his disguise, but the arrow will find him because God has declared, that's the day that you will die and face me. Or Goliath hiding behind his army, behind his armor, and the stone will find him. It could be Joab grabbing hold of the horns of the altar, but the sword will come in and get him. Or Ben-Hadad hiding in the inner room, and the enemy will find him. Everyone, God says, I've appointed a day. You will die, and you will face me, and you will be judged. I will purge you, and I will punish you. And finally, the last P is that he parades his enemies. God actually is pictured in the book of Revelation and some of the New Testament epistles using the Old Testament pictures of an army captain who takes his army and he marches them through and he parades the enemies. I have conquered. And every knee shall bow. And he will make them all stand before him and admit, you are the Lord, you are God, and we rebelled against you and we have lost. And there's a great picture of this in Thessalonians. Thessalonians pictures First Thessalonians 4, in the resurrection of the saints, that why are they caught up in the air? Only to return to the earth. It is because in the Old Testament scene, when a general would conquer a city, when everything was done and the warfare was over and the enemies were conquered, he gathered his forces outside the city, all of his army, and he marched them in. And he arrayed himself against the losing host. And that's what God is going to do. He always gets his man. He always gets his enemy. And what God says here is that when I have peace with God, I rejoice because I am on the right side through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the warfare between myself and God has ended. I have switched sides by the grace of God, and I'm on the side of Christ. And therefore, I derive great comfort from that. There's a second thing that he says. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom also, that is Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Awkward sentence, but let me unpack it for you. Notice that he says this grace. Grace is a broad term, but when he says this grace, he's referring to this grace of justification. That's what he's been talking about all along. And when he says this grace in which we stand, he's using a biblical concept that shows everywhere it shows up. It means our status, our position, our state before God. It's a status in where we have confidence. Let me read to you where it's used elsewhere. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, because the Lord is able to make him stand. It's a status or state in which we confidently stand before God. 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel in which you stand. Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. It means to be, essentially, this grace in which we stand, it means that I can stand before God confident that I am a justified person. We stand before God confident that our status is that we are justified. Now he says, through him, verse 2, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Some of your Bibles read, we have obtained our access. That word introduction means the right to enter or freedom to enter. It means to be led into his presence on friendly terms. You know, when you're introduced to somebody, you take and someone takes and grabs you, and they take you whom they know, and then somebody else whom you do not know, and they bring them together. Have you ever been introduced to anyone that's famous? You know, maybe a ball player, politician, Hollywood star, something like that. I was introduced 10 years ago, in fact, it was over 10 years ago, to one of the richest men in the world. I had a friend that I grew up with in high school, and he would end up being an entrepreneur, and he was out on the West Coast. His name is Cliff, and Cliff said, Phil, how would you like to meet my friend? I was like, I don't think he'd want to meet me. He goes, no, I've told him all about you. I want him to meet you. So I said, oh, okay. So he called me, and he said, look, come on up, and he gave me directions. I'm going to take you up to this, and he took me up to Corona Del Mar. Now, in Southern California, that's a big cliff overlooking the Pacific Ocean. There's this monster of a house. And he took me up to the door, and he rang the doorbell, and then there was a little voice thing, and finally this door opened. And this man looks out, and he looks at Cliff, and he smiles. And he opens up the door, and we come on in, and he turns around, and he's shaking this man's hand. And they're smiling, and they're talking, and Cliff turned, and he said, Howard, I would like you to meet an old friend of mine. This is Phil Smulin. And Howard, smiling at him, turned to me with a smile on his face, and he put out his hand, and he said, I'm pleased to meet you. He saw me in the light of my mediator. Essentially, any friend of him is a friend of mine. What the Bible is saying here is that through Christ, we have been introduced into the presence of God as a justified people. And hypothetically speaking, when you were saved, what Christ did is he took you into the presence of the Father. Christ, who took your sin and gave you his righteousness. The Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. And he said, Father, I would like for you to meet someone whom you have known and loved for a long time. This is Phil Smulin, or Mike Houston, or Mike Cardarelli. And the Father looked at you and said, any friend of Jesus must be a friend of mine. And that is what that text is saying. We have been brought into his presence as a justified people. We have peace with God. We have a friendship, a new relationship with God. And then finally, he concludes, and we exalt into verse 2, in hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God, as it's used in Romans 8, means to be glorified, changed in his presence. To be glorified, the glory of God is to see Christ. In John 17, Jesus says, Father, I have glorified thy name. Glorify now the Son. And then he prays that those who are his may see him in his glory in heaven. In fact, the very glory of God, the very face of God, is the glory of God. And the scripture says, God whom no one can see, and yet the Bible pictures us as literally looking upon God through Christ in heaven. That is why the Old Testament saints, you know, this is the, you've heard the benediction given. The benediction in Numbers, you don't need to turn there. You've heard it read. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. He's not sitting there saying, good luck, good luck, good luck, good luck. What He's saying is that may the Lord bless you. That's a biblical term for God pours out His blessing upon you. It is because you are His. For the Lord to look upon you and you to not to die means for you to be saved. It means to be brought into before God on a basis of reconciliation and friendship. You're not destroyed by His holiness. Something must have had happened to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you, His countenance on you, and give you peace. The text we've already, the concept we've already looked. That is essentially a benediction that says, may God save you to the fullest, and you be glorified in His presence. And what He is saying here in Romans 5, He says that we have the hope of the glory of God. Hope, biblically speaking, is not the same thing as the way we use it today. If I say, I hope, it means wishful thinking. Like, I hope that the Cowboys will beat the 49ers. But I don't know for certain. If they get Dion, maybe they'll beat him. But even then, it's not certain. There is no certainty there. I hope it stays cool this week, so it'll be cool in this room next week. That's wishful thinking. That is not the way the Bible uses the word hope. And I've given you several references in your outline that you can look up on your own. And every time it's used, it always means certainty. He's saying, in Christ, we have the certainty of being glorified. That's what He's saying. And when He says we exalt, see that word exalt in your text? The word exalt there, if you take and translate that Greek word, every place else it's used in Romans, guess how it's used? It's speaking in condemnation of the Jew, verses 2, 17, who boast in God, though they don't know Him. Or the person who boasts in the law, in chapter 2, 23. Or when boasting is denied in chapter 3, 27, where it says, where is boasting? It is excluded. There's no place for us to boast. There's nothing for us to boast about. Salvation is completely of God. Or Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should exalt, boast. He's saying on the basis of anything we do, there is no basis at all for us to take anything to boast in. And yet here He actually says, but we boast in one thing. We boast in the fact that we have the certainty that we will be in glory and we will see God. And that on the basis of what Christ has done. We are boasting in God. Can I do a quick recap for you? Three theological reasons why we have security in Christ. And they're all three right here. The first one is this. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that's saying? When God says the warfare has ended, that the payment has, because the payment has been made. You realize He's saying God is no longer angry. If Mike Marsh's boy, let's take Joel or Drew. They're out playing boys. They're out there playing baseball in near my yard. And I warn them, don't get too close, you know. And pretty soon the baseball comes smashing through the plate glass window. And Mike comes up to me and says, I'm sorry, you know. And I'm, kids. And he goes, look. You get an estimate on the window, and I will have it paid for, and I will pay for it completely. And so he does. I get the estimate. He has the guy come in, put the window in, everything's done. We shake hands, and I say, I'm no longer angry. Why? Why am I no longer angry? Because the payment has been made. Now, what would you think if I see Joel or Drew walking down, you know, in the church, all right, you guys, come on, I'm going to get you up, you know. What would you think of me? What would you say? You'd say, something's wrong with you. You know, you old, yeah. You know what I'm saying? That's what they'd say. They'd say, what's the matter with you? You know, Dad paid for it. It's all done. It's paid for. You said you were wrong angry. If I'm still angry, the problem isn't with them. Who's the problem with? Me. God says, peace. I declare peace. Why? Because the anger of God has been appeased. Why? Because Christ has paid the penalty. If the penalty is paid and God is no longer angry, then is God going to take Joe Wildermuth and say, even though Christ paid for your sin, I'm going to make you pay for it twice? No way. That would impugn the character of God. If you are sitting there believing a person can be saved and lost, you do not understand salvation. You do not understand the promises of God. You do not understand the Scripture. And when He says we have a standing with God, again in chapter two, verse 2 there, He's saying having had, literally it's saying it's already secure. We already have a status with Him. It will not be lost. So then finally, future tense. If He says we have the hope, the certainty of glory, we could not boast in it if it were not certain. If I knew I wasn't going to graduate, I go running to the dean's office. If I knew that I did not have eternal security, I go running to the cross. If you do not have it, you need to go running to the cross. But under the cross, and with the understanding of Scripture, you will understand you have eternal security. Time is up. I want to tell you three reasons why it's important, though, for you as Christians, to know that you are saved. And the first one is this. It comes out of the first part. You can never have peace with God unless you... You can never have the peace of God unless you know you are at peace with God. The belief that you can lose your salvation doesn't produce in a Christian any personal sense of comfort or joy or happiness or hope. Look through your hymnal. If you look through all those hymnals, do you think you're ever going to find one hymn that's hinged on the idea that you can be saved and then lost? Good night. What would it say? Hell, hell, unholy and cruel. Maybe I'll be there and so will you. Ooh, that's exciting. Nobody ever sang hymns like that because Christians do not believe that. That does not produce in them joy, comfort, or hope. Our relationship with God is built on hope and not despair. And it brings the peace of God. Secondly, you must be secure in your standing before God if your love relationship with God is going to thrive. You know, in heaven, I'm not going to go creeping into His presence, wimping and whining, you know. And the Lord says, all right, get up here. You believe in Jesus and I got to save you. I don't have a choice. Just stay out of my way. No, the Bible says that I have a standing before God that's based upon the fact that I am acceptable in His sight even now and forever. He sees me in the light of His Son. And that gives me comfort that I stand in the presence of God. Remember Elijah when he confronted King Ahab? What a man with backbone in a world of wimps, very much like this world of wimps, of people with no convictions and no guts. And Elijah stands before Ahab and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. Good night. What conviction! He lived as a child of God in a pagan world, knowing I am a child of God. That's my destiny. That's my standing now. And I stand in His presence every day. He had an intimate relationship with God. The only thing that'll make that go. All of you dear friends who are caught in legalism and you're constantly trying to earn God's love, God has already poured out His love on you. And it's on that basis that you're motivated to know Him better. And it's on that same basis, that hope, that makes us holy now. John said that when we fix our eyes on Him, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Okay, when we get in the future, we'll be like Him. And then he says this, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure. In other words, when I look to Christ, when I look and see, that is my destiny. That is what God has saved me to become like that. And I'm going to become like Christ. I'm not going to become God. I'm going to become in His image, holy. And when you have that idea fixed in your mind, that is my destiny. Not a maybe, but that is my destiny. And that is what helps you to become a holy person now. It was said of Sibbes, Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan. It said heaven was in him before he was in heaven, because he had his eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of faith. It will make you holy. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for a sure salvation that is stored up for us in heaven, that is undefiled and it will not fade away. That You have gone to prepare a place for us, and were it not so, You would not have told us. That we have the certainty of heaven if we have truly trusted in Christ now. Having trusted, we are born of God. We have become children of God. The power of God is within us. The power of God will never let us go. I pray, O Lord, for all here who know You, that they might have a revivification, a revival in their hearts of understanding that they are children of God and the greatness of your grace. I pray for those here who may have falsely professed you. They have taken you upon your name on their lips, but have never trusted you in their hearts. Oh Lord, give them the eyes to see, looking at their life, their profession, the Word of God, and may they be broken of their false security and trust in the true Savior and Lord of lost sinners and be saved. And for any here who have never called upon you, bring them to yourself. Help them to see the only hope they have in life and in death is Christ. And now may the Lord bless you.